Well, Father, we do thank you for this day. Thank you for the sunshine. Thank you for your many blessings. Thank you for the word that we were able to hear this morning. Thank you that your righteousness is provided so richly for sinners like us in Christ. Thank you that your word is a sure guide, gives us clear instruction. Oh, how we need that. Lord, thank you that we have in you all that we need for life and godliness. Meet us now, help us, and may you be glorified as we meet this evening in Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, since I can't decide whether I was wanting to read something specific in Psalm 146 or not, let's just go ahead and jump in. Traditionally, books on systematic theology have not had a separate section on inerrancy, which is what we're getting ready to look at together here this evening. Normally, the subject of inerrancy has been treated as as just part of authority, which we looked at last week. And Grudem says in his systematic, if you're using it, that nowadays, we really do need to separate out and deal with the issue of the inerrancy of Scripture by itself, because it's become a very hotly debated topic. And the question I want to begin with is why is it a hotly debated topic? Why has this become a big issue so that even within the Southern Baptist Convention in the last 20 years, there has been a very serious conflict, and other denominations as well have had wide-ranging debates and controversy over this subject of inerrancy. Why has it become such a hot issue today in a way that it wasn't a hot issue maybe 50, 100 years ago?
Well, yes. That the culture has changed so much, and there's so much hostility to Christianity, which was sort of a given back in the 50s.
So maybe because the culture itself has changed and there's opposition to Christianity, there wasn't. That's probably one of the underlying factors. But there's a real specific reason why this has become a topic that needs to be discussed more than perhaps it needed to be discussed 50 years ago.
Everybody wants to do what they want to do.
Said everybody wants to do what they want to do. Now you're getting to the issue.
Sin.
Sin, yeah. Of course, sin's always been around. Every generation is sinful. No, really, what has happened is the issue of inerrancy was simply an assumed or a given for most Christians of Christian history. But in the past 50 years, this was something that has not only been challenged, it's been denied. As we'll see this evening, there are many who claim to be evangelical today who will deny inerrancy, who will say that inerrancy is not even a word we should use. Southern Baptist Convention, if you're not aware of it, in the 1980s, this was a wide-ranging topic that ultimately resulted in division of churches, ultimately in a group that split off of the Southern Baptist Convention called the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship. So you had a denominational split, largely over this issue of the inerrancy of Scripture. Many others have faced it as well. And so one of the things we'll look at this evening is we'll look at why that is, why that controversy has existed, and what people have wanted to substitute in its place. And of course, the devastating results that follow from that. The last time we were looking at the issue of the authority of Scripture. We said the authority of Scripture means that all the words of Scripture are God's words, in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey them is to disbelieve and disobey God. In other words, as I open Scripture and I read the text, these are truly God's words, and as God's words, they carry God's authority. And since God can't lie, Titus 1:1, God doesn't lie, since God cannot lie, what do we know about these words if they're God's words? They're true and they can't be false. And so that's the core of what we're going to be talking about with inerrancy. If it's God's word and God can't lie, then then indeed it can't be false. It must be a true word. Well, theologians use two words to define this idea that God, that the Bible is God's word, doesn't give us anything false. They use the term infallible, which means what?
There's no fault in it.
Yeah, in means not, fallible. You could say fallible. So it's not fallible. It's not going to mess up. It's not able to fail or fall into error. So they're infallible. It's not able to fall into error. Inerrant, which means what?
Without error.
Yeah, it hasn't fallen into error. So the first word speaks of what it's not able to do. The second word speaks of what it indeed is, because it's not able to do that. And so, not only can the Bible not make any mistakes, it indeed has not made any mistakes and does not contain anything in it that is an error or a mistake. The Old Testament says that in many places. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." Of course, you understand that which is perfect is that which has no flaw or error in it. If I hold up a diamond, if I had a diamond this big, wouldn't that be nice? And I held it up and I said, "This is a flawless diamond." It means there's no flaw in it. There's no error. There's no bad pockets. Proverbs 30, verse 5, "Every word of God proves true." And so this is what we're talking about when we talk about inerrant. It is indeed true, and it is indeed truthful. It can indeed be trusted in. And so this is Grudem's definition. Grudem says, "The inerrancy of Scripture then means that Scripture in the original manuscripts does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact." The Scripture in its original manuscripts does not affirm anything that is contrary to fact. And I look at that and I say, that's a fine definition. But I have to read it two or three times to really get what it said, because he kind of says it in a kind of a, I'm going to swim around it three or four times before I get to it way. So I'm a simple person, so let's just make it a little more simple. That always helps me. What is that saying? I prefer to say it in a positive way. Scripture is true in everything it affirms. A little simpler. Scripture is true in everything it affirms. Or, I kind of like this one too. The Bible always tells the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth in everything it says. The Bible always tells the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth in everything that it says. And so this is what we're talking about, the truthfulness of Scripture. Now, you will have skeptics, or maybe in your own mind you're thinking of some things, that will deny that this is a true statement based on what I would consider a very shallow understanding of what we mean when we say the Bible always speaks the truth. And you'll have people, and maybe you've even struggled with this, who will nitpick certain things in Scripture and say, "Aha, see, look, you know, that's not true. That's an error. That's not exactly right on." But we need to understand what we're talking about when we talk about inerrancy of Scripture. Grudem goes on to make the point that this view of inerrancy we're talking about is not a view that fails to take into account the way people really use language, the way people really talk. In other words, this is not a naive view of inerrancy that doesn't use language the way normal people use language. Things can be true, and indeed the Bible is true, even though it uses language the way we use language. The Bible is written in normal human language and uses the language the way normal human people use it. I feel like I'm spinning around myself there, and you're saying, "What is he trying to say?" Let me just show you. It's a lot easier to show you than just to try to dig myself a hole I can't get out of. This is not a naive view of inerrancy, meaning that the Bible can be inerrant and still speak in the ordinary language of everyday speech. What do I mean by that? Well, I'll give you an example. In Ecclesiastes 1:5, it says, "The sun rises and the sun sets and hastens to the place that it rises again." And the skeptic will look at that and say, "Now see there, the Bible is in error. It's teaching here that the sun revolves around the earth, that the sun rises and the sun sets, and scientifically we know better, the sun is fixed and it's the earth that's moving, therefore the Bible is teaching error." Now, what's wrong with that statement? Is the skeptic right? Because we know the sun is fixed. Well, not really. It's actually hurtling through space. But we know that relative to us, it's fixed. And we're the ones going around and around. And it's the orbit of the earth that makes the sun appear to rise and set. So why is this not an error in Scripture? Yeah. This is the issue. She turns to Susan, oh, because the sun rises every morning. The Bible uses the language in the way that ordinary human beings use the language. This is how ordinary people talk. Even scientists, by the way. I used to work in the world of science, and I would come in the morning and see Dr. Batista there at the research lab, and Dr. Batista might well say, isn't that a beautiful spinning of the earth causing the sun to appear to rise this morning? No, he would say, isn't that a beautiful sunrise? Isn't that gorgeous? Look at the way the sun's come up this morning. Yeah. And it wasn't because this eminent scientist had lost his mind and forgot what's really happening. That's how we talk. And so the Bible is not trying to give a lesson in solar physics when it's talking about these. It's simply trying to give you the picture of what actually takes place. The Bible isn't giving a scientific position on the relative dynamics of sun and earth. It's like a novel or a newspaper account or any other piece of literature. It is simply reporting events as they seem to us. When we talk about the sun rising, it's because that's the way it appears when you're standing on planet Earth. But even as you use those words, you know better, right? Right? You know better than that. But to say it in any other way would simply be ridiculous. And think of this, to say it in any other way would be absolutely incomprehensible to people who lived before Copernicus, right? Or Galileo. And so the Bible was written for them as well. And the Bible uses the language of appearances to talk about suns rising and suns setting because this is the way the world, this is the way we speak. Every language speaks in this way. Same is true in using numbers or measurements. The purpose of the Scripture in its use of numbers and measurements is not to make calculations down to the last micron. It's to use language the way we use language. So, at the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus fed 5,000 men plus women and children. Would it injure your faith if someone went back in a time machine and counted and there were actually 4,973? Would that be a crisis? Or 5,112? Would that be a crisis for you? Well, no, because the Scripture is not saying there were exactly 5,000 men there. Scripture saying there were about 5,000 men plus women and children. Now later when it counts the fish called up in John and it says there were however many, something in 19, it's giving you an exact count. Somebody actually sat and counted the things. So I'm going to take that as a hard and fast number. Well, same way Scripture often uses the term 40 days and 40 nights. Does it trouble you to know that that's simply a Jewish way of saying, yeah, about a month? And that's just the way the Jews spoke about that length of time that we roughly call a month or a little more. 40 days and 40 nights didn't necessarily mean 40 spins of the earth facing the sun, but this particular length of time. So the Bible is given here to communicate facts, to give you an accurate picture. And in most places, when you're doing that, approximations using numbers are fine. And the Bible uses approximations in this way. And it does so truthfully. Second, in use of language, an inerrant Bible can use loose or free quotations. Meaning what?
Reports of what people have said.
Yeah, and the reporting of words. For example, in one place, talking to the, after the Gadarene demoniac, the guy that had all the demons in him and the pigs that all ran in the water. Remember that story? Mark says, Jesus says to the man, go back to your home and tell them what the Lord has done for you. Luke says, Jesus said to the man, go back to your home and tell them what God has done for you. Okay, wait a minute now. Is that a problem? One says he says Lord. The other says he says God. Because he is Lord and God. But again, Because the quotation, this is how people talk. And back then, by the way, this is how they wrote. Accurate reporting in the first century basically meant, you get the gist, the content is correct. The gist is all that is needed. For example, you turn on the news today and it says, the president said today that gas prices will probably continue to rise over $5 a gallon. Now, you're not happy to hear that.
No.
But you don't call the newscaster a liar if President Obama didn't speak those exact words, gas prices will rise to over $5 a gallon. If that is an accurate report of the content, that's what he was saying, but he may have used different words to say it, you are in agreement that the reporter has reported accurately. He didn't twist the message, he just recorded the gist. There are many places in Scripture where the gist of what we need to get is what is given. Now, you say, what about the inspiration of Scripture pertaining to the very words? Everywhere it matters that we have the exact wording, we have the exact wording. But in many passages where you're just having a report of the gist of the conversation or the gist of what was being said, an inerrant Bible can do that. An inerrant Bible can use creative grammar. That's just a nice way to say improper or bad grammar. Again, there were back in the 1800s especially, there were skeptics who would say, well, the Bible can't be inerrant because Mark is so grammatically bad. You know, if God wrote this, God surely knows good grammar. And so the fact that Mark misuses the Greek language in his writing style is proof that the Bible cannot be inerrant. Well, again, this is poppycock. That's a technical term. The Bible inerrantly speaks truth through Mark, who has bad grammar. The issue is the truthfulness of the content, not the quality of the style. John, in his book of Revelation, his grammar is horrible in places. In fact, there are places in the book of Revelation where he doesn't even have complete sentences. Now, when I grade my students' papers, complete sentences get you like the grammatical death penalty. You know? But there are places in the book of Revelation where John has run-on sentences, incomplete sentences. He starts one subject, and you look at that and say, well, how could John write like that? Do you remember what's happening when John is writing? Book of Revelation, Jesus shows up on the Isle of Patmos, gives him this marvelous vision of the things that are all going to take place. And I imagine, John is standing there going, you know, and he's getting it all down as fast as he can. And he's accurately reporting to us what is happening. But the point is the truthfulness of the content, not the quality of his style. Then there are other books in Scripture, like Luke and Revelation, that are very, very grammatically well-written, high quality of Greek. And again, the point is that God used human instruments, educated and uneducated, rough and refined. And the greatness of God is demonstrated in the fact that it really didn't matter which. God wasn't hindered by Mark's bad grammar. In fact, it's made Mark one of my most favorite Gospels. I've told you, I've said it before, Mark writes his Gospel the way a four-year-old talks about a trip to the zoo. We went and we saw a bear, then we saw a lion, then we got cotton candy, and Mark's just this and this and that. And it's almost like, I can almost see Mark saying, Jesus was going here and there and he was healing people, and demons showed up, he just cast them out and they were gone. You know, and that's Mark. Just this breathless excitement. And that's part of, it's still an inerrant Bible. I mean, think about it this way. Do you think that a country preacher who slaughters the English language but knows God deeply can't speak truth that will cut your soul?
Yeah.
I mean, hang around for the camp meeting. We'll have a couple. We will. There are preachers who are refined in their wording and are full of the power of God. Then there are preachers who can't put three sentences together in a grammatical way, and they're full of the power of God. Then there are worthless kinds on the other side. A good example, D.L. Moody. I don't know much about D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was an evangelist in the 1800s, greatly used of God. We might not have agreed with all of his theology, but we agree with the Spirit of God that motivated this man. D.L. Moody had an opportunity to speak at Yale, of all places. And a bunch of the students showed up to hear D.L. Moody speak at Yale. And the reason they showed up was to mock and make fun of this country bumpkin. And Moody got there, they roar with laughter when he talked about Dan'l in the lion's den. Okay, because he said Dan'l. And he don't, and she don't. And, I mean, just pitiful grammar. And yet, by the end of that week, history records that there were a great number of those students who had shown up to sit in the balcony to razz and yell and make fun, who well into that first week came to Mr. Moody in tears, begging his forgiveness because they'd been converted. God isn't too concerned about the grammar of the person. Now, kids, this is not an excuse for you to tell Mom that grammar doesn't matter. But it's the fact that God uses His instruments, and Scripture can use poor grammar in the pen of Mark to accomplish God's purposes. Now, skeptics have made a lot of objections to the idea of inerrancy, and your book deals with some of those. Let me deal with some of those. And I went to seminary in the 1990s. That's right, isn't it? No, 80s. I was here by the 90s. I went to seminary in the 90s. Fix that for me. I went to seminary in the 80s. When I got to Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth, they were at the very height of this debate. And so I was party to a lot of the objections that he mentions here. And, you know, there were literally people standing in the halls yelling at each other at times at the seminary campus over this issue of inerrancy. It was a hotly debated issue. That is very sad. I almost left seminary over it. If I hadn't had some good friends like Randy Lowe, Paul Washer, Mike Myers, and some of these others, I probably would have. But here's some of the things that we were being told by folks. One thing that skeptics to inerrancy will give is they'll say the Bible is only authoritative for faith and practice. I had a professor who pushed this idea. And notice that word only. That's the key idea there. What does someone mean when they say the Bible is only authoritative for faith and practice?
The rest of it isn't.
Yeah, but what do they mean by faith and practice?
What you should believe and how you should live. Religious things.
Yeah, religious things. Yeah, basically what they were saying is when the Bible talks about Jesus and getting saved, it's speaking truth. But when it speaks of morality, homosexual issue, when it speaks of creation, then we have to take that with a grain of salt. But when it speaks of how I live my practice, then it can be trusted. But history, real events, objective truth, we have to take these things with a grain of salt. They said it could be infallible with respect to spiritual things, but they would not allow to say that it was inerrant when it came to physical things. Now, what's the problem with this view? What response would you give to someone who is saying that?
How would you know that any of it was true if not all of it was true?
Okay, how would you know any of it if not all of it? Yeah, in fact, there's a lot in what you're saying right there. Yes?
God is the author of all truth.
Yeah, God is the author of all truth. And all truth is His truth. And God always speaks truthfully. One thing I would say there too is the Bible makes no distinction between the spiritual and the physical. So you're telling me it's inerrant with respect to spiritual things, but not necessarily physical things. How do you determine which are which? I'm having to depend upon you now, Mr. Smart Man. You've got to come and show me which parts. So here's what you should do, Mr. Smart Man. Go print a new Bible and print the words I can trust in black and the ones I can't in green. Well, they've actually done that. There are groups who've done things like that. But you notice what you're back to. Now you're back to some person determining for you what is truth rather than God determining for you what is truth. And yet, what does Scripture say? All Scripture is God-breathed. Acts 24:14, Paul says that he believes everything laid down by the law and written by the prophets. Paul says, if it's in there, I believe it. Romans 15:5 says, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. The Scriptures themselves never make this distinction. I find a really hard time making this distinction because I won't have to depend upon some human agency. I'd much rather depend upon what God has said. Grudem goes on from there then to show, I think it's page 94 in his book, how the New Testament writers themselves were willing to rely on the complete truthfulness of every page of the Old Testament. Jesus, you remember, quotes the Old Testament a number of places. Paul quotes it as if the Holy Spirit has said and quotes it as truth. Now, here's the question. Are we willing to say that they were just naive or foolish? If Paul is saying, I believe everything written in the Scriptures, so then is my position going to be, well, I know Paul believed that, but Paul was kind of silly like that. But I'm more sophisticated and wise now. And I can discern the distinction here that poor Paul wasn't able to. You see what's happened? You see the arrogance? Do you see that what has happened is rather than me being in submission to the authority of God and His Word, I have placed my own mind as the authority over God's Word. And that is a very, very dangerous place to be. You're back once again to your human mind having to pick and choose what is and isn't truthful, which ultimately makes you the authority and puts your mind above the mind of God. And honestly, once you've reached that point, you really don't need the Bible anymore, right? Because you're the authority. And by the way, let me toss this in too. There's a lot within evangelicalism that does essentially the same thing without actually going so far as to say it out loud. How's that work? It works like this. We have a Bible study. And what I'm doing as I open my Bible is I'm looking to confirm my opinion about things. And I look for Scriptures that seem to confirm my opinion of things. Rather than going to Scripture to let it change my mind, I use Scripture to confirm my mind. And I'll just throw this out as a warning to us. We can fall into that trap very easily. See, here's where we have to be. If we have an inerrant Bible, here's what it means. When my opinion comes up against the hard truth of Scripture, my opinion better yield. But if you're not willing to do that, then you're going to find a way to turn Scripture around. Inerrancy means that I am always yielding to the revelation of God, not the other way around. Second objection that we get, people say, we know this term inerrancy. That's such a poor term. I mean, show me that in the Bible, where it uses that word. Some people just don't like the word itself. And then they say that the reason they don't like the word is it's not a biblical word. And my response is, that's right. It's not a biblical word. Of course, neither is Trinity. Or many other important words. Do what? Sovereignty is a biblical word, yeah. It is a term that we've used for the past 100 years or so. It wasn't used a lot before about 100 years ago. So why are we all of a sudden using a word that they didn't use over 100 years ago? Well, it comes back to something we said a couple of weeks ago. Only when a truth is being attacked do you then need to come up with a way of talking about what that truth is when you defend it. The term Trinity came into existence. Why? Because in the 2nd and 3rd century, the issue of what is the relationship between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit was being hotly and fiercely debated. And once that truth was being debated, you could either every time that you're talking say, well, the relationship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or you can come up with a new word, Trinity. When we talk about inerrancy, there was a time when inerrancy was just assumed among evangelicals, among believers. Once that was no longer the true, we needed a way to talk about what we're trying to say and to define it. Kind of like I mentioned this last time, same reason that marriage is having to be defined today as between a man and a woman. I mentioned this before, but you know, why didn't Thomas Jefferson, he was a smart guy, right? Why didn't Thomas Jefferson just include this in the Constitution? Marriage is one man and one woman united for life. Why didn't Thomas Jefferson do that? Sure would have saved us a lot of headache. Why didn't he do that?
Because
if you get in a time machine, go back and say, Thomas, could you write that down? He'd say, well, why? What else could it be? there's another option? What, me and my pony? I mean, I don't get it. And before it was being debated, the inerrancy and truthfulness of Scripture, we didn't need this term. Only since this idea of the absolute truthfulness of Scripture has come under attack has it been necessary for us to give it a name. And that's how theological terms develop. Some truth is put under fire, it has to be defended, and an entire vocabulary springs up in order to carry on the discussion. Like I said, that's where the term Trinity came from in the early church. That's where this term inerrancy has become so important today. There's something called the Chicago Statement of Inerrancy. When you first asked me about the Manhattan thing today, I thought you were talking. My first thought was you're talking about Chicago, and then I thought it was something else. I forgot what the other one was. But just listen to this short statement. Or did I put it on? No, I didn't write it down. Okay, just listen to this short statement. If you have the book, it's on page 1204. If you don't have the book, if you just type in Google Chicago Statement of Inerrancy, you'll get this whole thing, you know, lickety split. But this is the short form. Then it's a lot longer. But just listen. A bunch of theologians who are committed to the absolute truthfulness of Scripture got together back in, what year was that they did this? 1978. And they put together this basic statement. I just want you to hear it. God, who is Himself truth and speaks truth only, has inspired Holy Scripture in order thereby to reveal Himself to lost man through Jesus Christ, as Creator and Lord, Redeemer and Judge. Holy Scripture is God's witness to Himself. Holy Scripture, being God's own Word, written by men, prepared and superintended by the Holy Spirit, is of infallible divine authority in all matters upon which it touches. It is to be believed as God's instruction in all that it affirms, obeyed as God's command in all that it requires, embraced as God's pledge in all that it promises. I love that. The Holy Spirit, Scripture's divine author, both authenticates it to us by His inward witness and opens our minds to understand its meaning. Being wholly and verbally God-given, Scripture is without error or fault in all of its teaching. No less than what it states about God's acts in creation, about the events of world history, and about its own literary origins under God, than in its witness to God's saving grace in individual lives. The authority of Scripture is inescapably impaired if this total divine inerrancy is in any way limited or disregarded, and made relative to a view of truth contrary to the Bible's own. And such lapses being serious loss to both the individual and the church. I think it's a brilliant statement of the inerrancy of Scripture. Now, if you're just listening to that, some of that probably got away from you. But go and read it somewhere. Look it up online. It's a beautiful, clear statement of what we mean by inerrancy. A third objection people make. And again, this is one that I heard a lot when I was in seminary. We don't have any of the original manuscripts, so the whole thing is a non-issue. This view says, if we have the original manuscripts, the actual pieces of paper Paul and John wrote on, then we could say, yes, that is inerrant. But since we don't have the actual pieces of paper John wrote on, but copies of that, and more likely than not, copies of copies of copies of that, this view says, then we are hopelessly lost to this idea that it's inerrant. Now, if you've never thought of that, that can almost sound like a persuasive argument. Because our belief in inerrancy, we do believe that what inerrancy means is that whatever John wrote originally is without error. But we don't believe that every copy made is without error. In fact, if we would go to a museum, I could show you copyists' errors in some of the in the manuscripts. So what do we do about this? Because if something can be shown not to be what John originally wrote, clearly it wouldn't have the authority, and it wouldn't be inerrant. And so this view says, since we don't have what John wrote, then we're in trouble. This is not even an issue worth discussing. We just have to do the best we can. Is that true? By the way, I hope it never bothers you that we open questions like this, because here's my belief. I want you to hear me raising these questions and then showing you answers rather than someone who's read Bart Ehrman out here talking to you or your kids. Bart Ehrman is an ex-evangelical who is now believes completely that the Bible is completely untrustworthy and who goes around and is paid to come speak at universities on this subject. And most people can't handle Bart Ehrman's arguments, but if you know anything about the text at all, they're really pretty simple. And Ehrman is full of a lot of beans on that regard. So, what about the manuscripts? It is true that we don't have the original documents. We don't have the autographs. Now, scholars call the original piece of paper that John wrote with and the actual ink from his pen, if we own that piece of paper, we call that an autograph. And it is true, there are no autographs left. They've long since fallen to dust, and we don't have them. You remember, these guys were writing on a material called papyrus. And papyrus doesn't last very long. It's less stable even than our paper. Most of it, anyway. So they're right. We do not have these pieces of paper. Instead, what we have are copies. Copies copied by hand and passed from church to church. And it's kind of like I talked about a couple of weeks ago. If I handed Macy's got a handwritten thing right here. She's taking notes. And if she gave that to Herman, and Herman made a copy and passed it on to Peggy, and she made a copy and passed it on to Danielle, and on by the time we got to Billy, even fourth generations here, aren't you pretty sure there'd be a couple of copy mistakes?
Oh, yeah.
Somebody's eye, probably Herman's, missed a word or maybe a whole line. And if we go to these copies of copies that we have, and the museums are full of them, some 5,000 plus of them, what you will find is those exact kind of errors do exist. In fact, this same character I mentioned, Bart Ehrman, I forget the number he uses, but he'll impress audiences by saying, there are over X number of thousand errors in the text. And he leaves it like that. And somebody says, well, what about that? I will say, it's absolutely true. There are that many errors he's talking about. The vast majority of them are very minor and easy to spot. Things like this. Is it I before E except after C? You know, the kind of mistakes you make? Spelling errors. A line of text left out, error. A word skipped or substituted. Or here's one that's pretty common too. Let's say, as this thing is passing from generation to generation, Will makes a study note in the margin. He just notices, wow, he got a good insight. By the time it got back down here to Stephanie, though, she, 200 years later, couldn't tell if that was a study note or part of the text. Will's long since dead. So how do you incorporated it? So by the time it gets to Maggie, it's part of the text. Now, this shouldn't be surprising to you for this reason. Do you have a modern Bible? Do you ever look at the footnotes when it says some early manuscripts don't have this word?
Mm-hmm.
What's happening there is the editors of your Bible are cluing you in to these kinds of copying issues. And they're letting you know there. And again, most of them are incredibly easy to spot, very, very minor. And I will say this, there is no doctrine of Scripture that stands or falls on any one of these variants, as we call them. But nevertheless, if I left it there, it could be a little unsettling. So let me talk about what goes on from there. There's a science called textual criticism that tries to deal with just the plain, unavoidable fact that we have thousands and thousands of manuscripts where this hand-by-hand copying process has taken place. And how do we read all of these texts and come to a conclusion that the Bible you're holding in your lap is actually 100% trustworthy as to what it says so we can call it inerrant? Well, I went through this a little bit at the end of 2 weeks ago. Let me just sort of cover it again. The way that you do this is you sort through these texts. And as you read through all these texts, what you come to is it's really clear to see there are about four distinct families of texts that have developed. What's a family of text? Well, if I took my original text, instead of just going on the table, if I gave one to each table, we have four tables, four lines of tables here. I have the original in my hand, but they've diverged now geographically. This is Asia, this is Africa. You know, they've gone. So these aren't interacting with each other. This line copies and copies all the way down to the last person. All four do that. If I then go all the way over here and I take those four texts on these four families now, you see what I mean by family? All the ones that are related to each other? Every copy in this line would be a family. Every copy in that line would be a family. See what I'm talking about? Have I lost you? You there with me? When I get to Will's, Will's copy is going to reflect any copying error that happened here in the middle, right?
Yeah.
So if he missed a line on page 37, Will's not going to have that line. But look what's going to happen. Did this table miss that same line? Very, very, very unlikely. Did that table miss this line? You missed another line. See, he missed a whole paragraph. You know, but this family over here and this family here and this family here didn't miss his paragraph. This science of comparing the manuscripts, and by the way, there's very little, oh, that whole paragraph is mixing, or that kind of thing. Again, it's mainly I before E, except after C, spelling this line or that line, this word or that word. But if we did that little exercise, and I destroyed my original copy that I'd given all of the first people, I guarantee you that I could take all of your pieces of paper, and you would date them, you'd tell me where you were in the generations, I could completely reconstruct my original from that. Because the problems that end up in this line didn't end up in that line, and you see what I'm talking about. And so the science of textual criticism, this word criticism here has nothing to do with criticizing, this is we're going to tear it to pieces. When scholars use the term criticism, they mean to carefully investigate something in order to determine its genuineness. And so, when you start this process, here's what scholars do. They have all of these manuscripts to check on and look at. Now, the amazing thing is how God has preserved His Word. These final ones down here are actually amazingly close together. But they do have these little issues here and there. But as you compare them, there's some common sense things that just sort of make sense that they use as principles. One principle is this. Preference is given to the older and more carefully copied work. So, if I'm looking at Billy's copy, how's your penmanship? I better use somebody else. Okay, we'll use Macy. Macy's got a nice handwriting. I'm looking at Macy's copy, and it's like second generation here, right? And it's carefully copied. But I'm looking at Maggie's, and it's kind of sloppy, and it's way down the line historically here. And there's a discrepancy between this carefully copied early one and this kind of shaggy older one. Which one am I going to give the greater weight to? Obviously, the one that's closer to the original and is more carefully copied. Because you understand, some of these copies were made by professional scribes who were so good, they would copy exactly and cross-compare, and they rarely made mistakes. Other copies, you can imagine, we'll have some that basically, you know, Flavius over here needed a copy of John, and he only had a little while to make it, so he's making it pretty quick. So you have both those in the record. A second thing, preference is given to the reading that best explains the development of the other readings. What's that mean? The Lord's Prayer exists in both Luke and Mark. But talking earlier about how as long as the gist is there in the originals, the Lord's Prayer is summarized in Luke, it's more careful in Mark. It makes sense, by the way, doesn't it? Mark was actually there. Not Mark. Matthew. Matthew was actually there, taking notes. Luke is collecting records from eyewitnesses. And so Luke is more of a summary. Not error, but summary. Matthew is... Now, sometimes some of Matthew's more careful gets copied back onto Luke in some of the manuscripts. Why would that happen? Well, it's pretty obvious. Because when I'm looking at that, just say, now, were these originally identical? Is it likely that a scribe summarized what was used to be original in Luke to make it so it wasn't exactly identical? Or is it more likely that a scribe has read Matthew, comes to Luke and says, that's not quite right, and fixes it to match Matthew? That's more likely for a scribe to do, right? Especially when it happens later in the history of copying. That's another. Third, preference is given for the more difficult reading. Why that? Because a scribe who's copying would have more of a tendency to try to make it easier to read than try to make it harder to read. So occasionally you'll have two and you're looking, which one of these is it? Well, probably the one that's a little bit... Because what do translations do sometimes? They take away the hard by translating it with an easier word. Finally, preference is given for the shorter reading, not the longer reading. Why the shorter reading? Well, again, a scribe was more likely to add a note that someone had taken than he was to omit something. And I think the scribe's view would have been, when in doubt, include it all. You know, when in doubt, include it all. And so you have some early manuscripts. This probably explains, for example, when we come to the Gospel of Mark, there's a longer ending to Mark and a shorter ending to Mark. And historians will just debate, you know, what belongs and what doesn't. But there it is. But again, the point is, nothing stands or falls on those differences. No doctrine we're going to lose with those. Now, with that thinking, though, how reliable then is our New Testament? How reliable is the New Testament? I'm going to summarize some things here. If you're really interested in this subject, if it's got your interest piqued, I strongly recommend this book. This book was written by Dr. F.F. Bruce specifically for students in college who were coming to him and asking this question, Dr. Bruce, how reliable are the New Testament documents? Can we really trust that when I'm opening my Bible, is exactly what God wanted John to say to me? And this is a wonderful book. It's not one of these like big 500-page things. It's about 120 pages. It's well written. He purposefully wrote it so normal people like you and me can get it. So I strongly recommend this book. It's a very, very valuable resource. Now, so what has Bruce said? Bruce says, our confidence in the text of the New Testament is beyond comparison. We have far more and far better quality documents to work with than any other kind of literature from the ancient world. Over 5,500 copies as opposed to 2 or 3 copies. Now think about this for a second. I've been using my little example here, and if every one of you had written a piece of paper for me to compare, how many of us are there here? You know, 40 people, 45 people at the most? So that's how many documents I've got to work with, and I think I could pretty well accurately reconstruct the original without much problem. Modern-day Bible scholars have 5,500 copies of New Testament documents to work with. And that's mine. And by the way, that number is 20 years old. They've found more since then. So that number is actually larger now. As opposed to some other ancient works that nobody ever doubts, like maybe the writings of Caesar or the writings of an ancient historian, which we have maybe, how many copies do we have to compare there? Oh, maybe 2 or 3. 5,500 versus 2 or 3. Also, the copies that we have of the New Testament to work with are much closer to the original source, decades away from the original writing, as opposed to other ancient documents where they might be thousands of years. Here, he talks about that. He says, the New Testament copies are only a couple of decades removed from the originals, but a work like Caesar's Gallic War, there's 1,000 years between whenever Caesar really wrote it and the copy we have now that we are based on. So for Caesar's Gallic Wars, which nobody, and if you've never heard of that, it's okay, it's just Caesar's report of a battle he had. But nobody is going around, I don't think Caesar really said that. And there's 1,000 years that we don't know what was out there before we have the first copy. Whereas with John, it's less than 20 years from John's original and the first copy that we have. And then we have thousands of copies to compare. See the difference? Homer's Odyssey. You know, if you ever want to study Latin and things, you're going to study Homer's Odyssey. Homer's Odyssey, the closest copy from the original we have is 2,200 years. And yet nobody's running around saying, I don't think Homer really said that. Scripture is so much closer. And then in addition, forget the 5,500 copies of the New Testament we have to compare. We also have in excess of 18,000 early versions of the New Testament in other languages. So let's say all of the New Testament Greek originals that we have burned in a horrible fire. We have 18,000 copies of like Syriac and early Latin and things like that that we could then use and still have a pretty accurate New Testament. But let's say we even lost those 18,000 early versions. The early church fathers wrote so much scripture. I love these early church fathers. You know, they weren't trying to write a bestseller. They were trying to write Bible. So they quote the Bible at length. And because they were Greek speaking, they quoted it from the original Greek. We could take these 86,000 early New Testament quotations from the church fathers and pretty much reconstitute the entire New Testament from their writings alone. And that's what is available out there. That's how much is out there. And so, based on that, F.F. Bruce, who is a, you know, top-flight scholar in this area, says the evidence for our New Testament writings is ever so much greater than the evidence for many writings of classic authors, the authenticity of which no one dares to question. If the New Testament were a collection of secular writings, their authenticity would generally be regarded as beyond all doubt. In other words, we have such overwhelming evidence for what the New Testament actually says and how reliable it is that if it wasn't for the fact that people hate the idea that we believe God spoke, they wouldn't question a word of it. They question it not because there's evidence that they should question it, they question it because they don't like what it says. The evidence for its truthfulness is all over the place. Another fellow, Dr. Frederick Kenyon, who was he? He was the former director and principal librarian of the British Museum. If you don't know it, the British Museum is sort of the biggest collector of ancient manuscripts on the planet. So this guy was the director and main librarian of the most important collection of ancient manuscripts on the planet. Okay, so that means he knows what he's talking about, right? He said the interval between the dates of the original writing of the New Testament and the earliest examples we now have is so small as to, in fact, be negligible. In other words, you don't even have to worry about it. So that the last foundation for any doubt that the Scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. Both the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as fully established. In other words, should we worry about it? He says, not a bit. Grudem sums this up, I think, wonderfully. As he reminds us, he says, what we have is so close to the actual text of the autographs as to be virtually identical. What little differences might remain are inconsequential, which means what? Don't matter a hill of beans. Yeah, don't matter a hill of beans. I took you off that. One reason I took you through that, especially some of the children may be saying, golly, why do we go through all that stuff? For this reason, you're being raised in a world where the writings of men, like the guy I mentioned earlier, are being thrust out constantly. And there will be people who think they know what they're talking about, who have read that, who will be on the radio, who will maybe even be in your living room saying, well, we can't trust the Bible because all of these variant manuscripts out there. And you can say, yeah, I've heard about that. And they really don't matter to, but don't amount to a hill of beans. That's the point of this. You need to, if you know the answers, these challenges don't hold water. It's just a matter of knowing the answers. Now, a couple more of these objections to inerrancy. Already did that when the Bible is only authority for faith and practice. No. How would we divide faith and practice? The Bible speaks all scriptures God-breathed and is useful for the Christian's life. Term inerrancy is a poor term. We've talked about that. It's a necessary term now. We don't have the original manuscripts. That's true. So the whole thing's a moot point. No, that's not true. We have so much evidence that we can be confident that what we're looking at is what John or Paul wrote. Fourth, The objector would say the biblical writers accommodated their message to the first century world. What do I mean by that, they accommodated? That's a $4 word. What do I mean by that? If you're a very accommodating person, what do you do? What are you?
Going along.
You can go along. Yeah, yeah. If you show up at Herman and Peggy's house at dinner time, they may only have made enough for them, but they're nice folks. They're going to kind of say, come on in, take a seat. Yeah, yeah, we've got some for you. They're going to accommodate you. They're going to make room for you, whether they wanted to or not. What this view is saying is that, well, for example, they'll say, Jesus, of course, knew better than to believe demons really possess people. But because the people of that day believed such things, he just went along with it and pretended that it was so. Now, of course, if that's what Jesus did, what's that make him?
Liar.
Yeah. And then we have a whole other issue to worry about. But in this view, what they're saying is that God intentionally affirms falsehood because that was the easiest way to get the message across. Well, the problem is that leaves us with a huge problem of a God who lies. And as we've already seen, according to Titus 1:1, God is a God who cannot lie. As we'll see when we get to the attributes of God, it's totally against His nature as God. So, we won't worry about that one. Another objection that we get, the idea of inerrancy, that the Bible is totally without error, emphasizes the divine aspect of Scripture and underemphasizes the human. What's that saying? Well, if you foolish people over there at Rockport really believe that the Bible is inerrant, that's because you don't understand that the Bible came through human hands. And sure, God is perfect in all His ways and what He says, but once people get involved, well, there's just going to be error and you can't trust it. Sounds like a pretty highfalutin argument. What's the problem with it? Yeah, it's the old argument and the old mistake that people make, that if man had anything to do with it, then God could not have overseen that. It's the idea that if God does something sovereignly, man can't be free at the same time. And if man is free, God can't be sovereign. But the Bible always affirms just the opposite. That what men do freely, they do in response to and under the sovereignty of God. Now that's true in everything. It's true in salvation. How much more true is it then that men under the inspiration of God, men who are being carried along by the Holy Spirit, as we saw last week, are being carried along in such a way that despite their failures and weaknesses and humanity, God uses these weak men to accomplish the giving of His perfect Word. God so works in inspiration that men can be fully themselves, yet speak fully the words and the wisdom of God without error. Right? That makes sense? So Mark can use his bad grammar to speak perfect truth, because it's God speaking through Mark. Mark is still Mark, but God is still God. So the Word comes through. Six, I really like this one. Well, there are clear errors in the Bible. I know the Bible's not an error because there's errors. How should you respond to that? Say that really loud.
Show me.
See, here's the thing, and I face this with students all the time. Most who make this assertion can't show you any. They've just been told that they're there and they believed it. And so more than once, I said, well, you know, the Bible has errors. I said, okay, show me one. Oh, open it up. Here you go. Here's, you can use mine. You know, you show it to me. We'll talk about that particular error. Now, occasionally they'll have something that they believe that they have found, and I'll do my best to answer it. But many times they simply can't. They just assume it to be true. Now, what if they think they found one? What should you do?
Go to you.
go to me. Yeah. Well, and see, let me say this. you should be confident to do your best to answer. And you should give them one or two answers. Answer number one, here's the, you know the answer and you can tell them. Answer number two, I don't know the answer, but can we come back? But let me look at that and I'll come back. That's a really good answer. She'd go to me. Yeah, you know, people, I get texts and phone calls and emails all the time. Someone saying, I was dealing with this question or I was asked this question. And, you know, I love to do that kind of thing. That's fun. So don't ever, you know, if I'm busy, it may be a couple of days. If I'm not busy, I'll answer it immediately. If it's really easy, I'll send it to Bob. No, I'm just kidding. But most who make this charge do so not because they found errors, but because they assume it to be so from what they've been taught. But I do really appreciate something Grudem said here. Let me just quote him freely here. Grudem says there's some historical perspective on this kind of, I think I've found an error thing that we all take into account. He says this, finally, a historical perspective on this question is helpful. There are no really new problems in Scripture. Now think of that for a second. After 2,000 plus years, there's nobody's going to come up with something that nobody else has ever thought of. There are no really new problems in Scripture. The Bible in its entirety is over 1,900 years old, and the alleged problem texts have been there all along. Yet throughout the history of the church, there has been a firm belief in the inerrancy of Scripture in the sense in which it is defined in this chapter. Moreover, for these hundreds of years, highly competent biblical scholars have read and studied those problem texts and still have found no difficulty in holding to inerrancy. This should give us confidence that the solutions to these problems are available and that belief in inerrancy is entirely consistent with a lifetime of detailed attention to the text of Scripture. In other words, to put that plainly, just because you don't know the answer doesn't mean there isn't one. There are highly competent men who know them. In fact, now that I've been teaching the Old and New Testament for all these years, you know, in the back of my mind, as I'm being asked questions, I'm classifying them. Okay, that's question number 3C. You know, because it's very rare. Occasionally, a student will ask me a question I've never really thought about, but that is so rare. Because I've been doing this for a while. But even if I'm asked a question, I don't know the answer to. I know where to go look. And the thing that I've grown absolutely confident, there are no questions that don't have good answers because wise minds have been dealing with this. You know, I know there's a real push nowadays with various of the new atheists are writing books against Christianity, books with titles like God is Not Great and things like that. And they're writing these books, and it's really become a major, major part of our culture. Richard Dawkins. Who else? Anyway, lots of these guys. When I first started coming across these guys, I was a little intimidated. Here you have these world-class scientists writing these books against Christianity, and I'm a pastor. I need to look into these books because I need to handle their questions. But back in my mind, oh my goodness, what if they're asking questions that I really don't know how to answer? And the amazing thing as I read these books is that all they can come up with? Seriously? That's it? That's all you got? But because the kind of things that most of these men are asking are junior high grade difficulties. You know, I'm reading some of these guys' books, and I'm thinking, well, really, this guy and I ought to talk. I can suggest far more difficult questions than he's coming up with here. You know, he wants a hard question. I had one last week. I'd really like to give him, but the answers are there. And so someone comes and says, well, the Bible's just full of errors. Okay, and do this graciously. Please let me make this pitch. Don't do it belligerently. It is possible to win the argument and just lose the person. Respond graciously, not argumentatively. And say to them, you know what, can I suggest an answer to that? How about this? Or, wow, you know, I hadn't thought of that. But do you mind if I go research this a little bit and come back with you? Could we have coffee Thursday and talk about this a little more? Because I'd like to know the answer to this question myself. If it's an honest question, most of them will do that. But the answers are there. And like I said, you should always feel free to ask me, to ask one of our other elders. Children, ask your parents first. You'd be surprised, they've actually thought about some of this stuff. And they would know. Last thing to think about then, what would happen if we did deny inerrancy? So what if we said, okay, Bible's probably got some errors. I'm gonna leave it at that. What would be the serious problem if we deny that the Scripture is without error? Well, number one, of course, we have a serious problem of a God who lies and makes mistakes. And if God lied about history, yeah, maybe He's lying about salvation. Maybe He won't really accept Christ's death in my place as my substitute. I think I'd rather believe that He told the truth about history. Second, if we don't have an inerrant Bible, then we have a God whose Word cannot be trusted. You know, imagine that you had a bridge over the Royal Gorge. And that's this picture over here. That's the bridge up here. And here's this all this way down here where you're going to fall. Imagine you had a bridge over the Royal Gorge, hundreds of feet down below you. And somebody told you that as you're getting ready to walk across that bridge stretched out over this gorge, some of the planks on that bridge were really secure and stable. And some of the planks were loose and rotten. But they couldn't tell you which ones were which. Is there any way on the planet you're going to get on that bridge? I am not getting on that bridge. If what we have is not a secure, absolutely truthful word from God, one that is truthful in all that it says, I'm not going to get out on that bridge either. I'm not going to suspend my soul over heaven and hell on a bridge that I can't trust the steps. Third, without an inerrant word, we're right back to having to put our trust in some supreme human authority rather than the authority of God Himself. You see that? Somebody has to get out on the bridge and guide me. Somebody has to tell me which of these planks I can trust and which I can't. But now my trust is in the guy that's doing that for me, not in the bridge builder. And you know that guy that's doing this for me better be right. Because if he guides me wrong, I'm going to plummet to my death. For my part, I'm going to trust the bridge builder who has assured me that every plank on that bridge is solid. Not one is rotten. None are out of place. All will hold my weight into eternity. And I might even dance a little jig as I go across a bridge like that. Because I'm confident. Grudem closes his book with a couple of questions. I don't even know what time it is. Oh, that's not bad. Let me just sort of toss these up as thought questions, maybe discussion, we'll see. The first one, if you got the book, it's page 101. Why do you think the debate about inerrancy has become such a large issue in this century? Why do people on both sides of the question think that it's important? So why has it become such a big issue in this century?
People don't want to submit to authority.
Yeah, ultimately people... Say that real loud again.
People don't want to submit to authority.
That is exactly right. You understand what she's saying? The reason this is an issue for many people is because we live in an age where nobody wants to have an authority over them at all. The world out there will tell you, you don't have to listen to anybody. You don't have to do what anybody says. You decide for yourself. Just follow your heart. Boy, I hope you kids, when you hear the term, someone saying, follow your heart, that you just sort of chuckle. And think, the heart is deceitful and wicked. Who can understand it? You tell people just to follow their heart. That's the worst advice someone can give you. Because follow your heart is usually the first step of someone's taking on their way to sin. No, don't follow your heart. Follow the heart of God that wrote the Scriptures and made them plain and laid it out for us. But people don't want an authority, so this is the issue. And so if I don't have to listen to an inerrant Bible, I can get rid of it. Okay, I'll give an example of this. Francis Schaeffer. Some of you know his name. Francis Schaeffer was philosopher, evangelist, not the kind that does tents revivals, but the kind that goes out and wins people to Jesus. In the 1970s especially. Brilliant, brilliant man. Wrote a lot of books. If you ever see his name on the book, it's worth reading. Schaeffer lived and worked in Europe during the 1970s and was very, very adept at giving people reasons to believe and laying a strong foundation for faith. He helped me a lot. But he talks about, he reached the point a lot of times in the 70s where he would convince someone everything he's saying is true. And he would say, so, would you like to accept Christ and become a Christian? And they would say, no. And then, wait a minute. But you agree with me that what I'm saying is true? Yes. So you want to accept Christ? No. Why not? Because if I did, I'd have to submit to His authority. I'd have to do what He commands, and I don't want to do that. A lot of people, for many people, the issue is not, I've really found an error in Scripture. It's, gee, I hope I found an error in Scripture because I don't want to have to deal with this. Second one, if you thought there were some small errors affirmed by Scripture, how do you think that would affect the way you read Scripture? Would it affect your concern for its truthfulness in everyday conversation? How would it affect you to think? How would it affect the way you read Scripture if you believe there were small errors there? It'd be confusing. You wouldn't know. Okay. Yeah, we'd find yourself always having to judge it, right?
Yeah.
As opposed to being judged by it.
Yeah.
Sixth. I'll skip. There's a bunch of them here, but I just want to do these. Does belief in inerrancy guarantee sound doctrine or a sound Christian life? In other words, does the fact that you believe in the inerrancy guarantee that you understand the truth?
No.
No. Because here's the thing. Jehovah's Witnesses claim the Bible is inerrant. They're a long way from the truth. See, it's not just... Here's again, I've used this illustration before. You ever been to a Bible conference? And they say, well, everybody here, you got a Bible, hold it up. Wave it around. You ever been to those? Blessed are you if you've never been to one of those. And because then that you wave it around, you say, we believe this is the inerrant Word of God, then you put it in your lap and you never touch it again. I've been to conferences like that. So it's possible that you say, I believe this cover to cover, but if you never touch it, you never open it, you never read it, and you never read it with the guidance of the Holy Spirit into the truth that He promises, that belief in inerrancy does you no good whatsoever. Where it does you good is you open the Word and you say, Lord, I believe Your Word, instruct me.
Is that real belief?
Well, no, Susan, is that real belief? No, it's not, but we can certainly fool ourselves, can't we? Seven, if you agree with inerrancy, do you think belief in inerrancy should be a requirement for church membership? I'm willing to teach someone who's coming for membership, but I'm going to get them there as soon as I can. But how about this one? How about a requirement for teaching Sunday school?
Yes. Yes.
How about a requirement for an elder or deacon?
Yes.
Well, I'm glad that you laugh because there are places where that's not the case. You know, we'll be ordaining a couple of guys. We're going to be presenting a couple of guys for ordination to elders pretty soon, and then a couple of guys for ordination to deacon. And you ought to expect that you could ask that question. Do you believe in the inerrancy of Scripture? And if O. Tim or Trent said no, then you ought to look at Scott, Bob, and Kurt and say, what are you thinking? it ought to be, absolutely. What about for teaching seminary? Yeah. It wasn't where I went when I went. Not by a long shot. It is in where we're sending folks now. Any questions in before we're finished tonight? Sir?
Well, I have two questions just kind of about the terms. Like you, When Paul was baptizing for the dead and making a point from there, now is that accommodating?
The question at issue there is not so much accommodating as illustrating. Because at that point, he is not teaching that we ought to be baptized for the dead. He is throwing out all kinds of things that are just ludicrous. And so even you yourselves, you don't believe in the resurrection. And yet you're baptizing people for the dead. What's the point of that? He's showing them their own inconsistency. So I think looking at Paul's argument in the context of his argument, he's trying to poke holes in their inconsistency. In 1 Corinthians 15 there, yeah.
And then also, you mentioned how one gospel has the wording a little different. Go and tell what the Lord has done for you, and another gospel, go and tell what God has done for you. And, of course, both are faithful, true message. But the term you used last week,
plenary verbal.
Now, is that term saying that God particularly wanted the Lord to be used in one situation and God to be used in another, because that kind of gets down to the very syllable?
Right. What it gets down to is God faithfully inspired both authors to write truth. And they did it through their personalities, and they did it in a way that communicates that truth to us accurately. I've thought about that as I was looking at this again. I believe the Holy Spirit inspired these men to write what they wrote as they wrote through their personalities. But for whatever reason, one in that process of inspiration used one word, and the other in that process of inspiration used another word. And I still would hold to a plenary verbal, in other words, meaning the Holy Spirit is in charge of the very content itself. But I think when you're reporting things like that, the thing I'm looking at is he's giving us the accurate gist of what is done, and there's no inaccuracy involved there, but there is a different word selection involved there. At the end of the day, I can't answer your question past that.
Okay, that's fine.
That was two. Okay, I was looking for the third. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am.
I have one, and this doesn't bother me. We're just discussing it. I'd like to know how you would answer. Same situation with the Gadarenes, and Matthew says two men, and the other two accounts say same one. And we were just talking about how would you answer that?
In the different gospel accounts, you also have the same thing when it comes to the healing of blind Bartimaeus. He's named in Mark, and in one of the other gospels, he is unnamed, and there's another man there as well. And it's a matter of focus. I think you have the same thing in the gospel accounts of the angels at the tomb. You have an angel or you have angels. And again, you have to let these writers tell the story. Here's a way to imagine it. What if two of your kids witnessed an accident outside, and they came in and they told you the story, and each focused on a little different detail, and they focused on the different one of So there were two women in this car, but John Michael simply mentions the woman who was driving, and he doesn't mention that she had a passenger. He just doesn't mention her at all. Your daughter does mention her. Savannah mentions her. Are you going to punish John Michael for lying?
No.
What you got to do, just back off, is how does storytelling work?
Right.
When you tell a story, we were sitting with you, and any time husbands and wives tell stories together, this comes out, right? I'm trying to tell a story, and there are just details I don't think are pertinent to the account at all. And Amy will stop and say, "Now wait a minute, there was this too." And I'm sitting there thinking, I know there was that there. I'm not denying there, but what did that have to do with the story? I don't care. And you see that in the gospel writers. So this one, the real important thing was that there were which we were studying the demoniac.
Yeah.
The real important thing is Christ has authority over demons, and he exercises it here in a glorious way. And one author is simply going to focus on the fact there was a demoniac there. The other author is going to be a little more, exacting and say, there were two. And you almost just imagine like a husband or wife, you know. Hey, there was this guy we met. Hun, his wife was there too. Yeah, but I don't, she's not a part of the story. I don't care, you know. And that's really, you got to realize Christ, these folks are being inspired to give true truth. But they're being inspired to give true truth the way humans give truth. And so, honestly, the little divergences we see between the gospel accounts enhances, for me, their validity as an eyewitness account. Because if you're really trying to put a book together where you want to make sure there's no, it's airtight, you're going to make everything exact. But if you're giving honest accounts, you're just going to pull together the honest accounts. And if there's little discrepancies here and there, that's because that's how humans tell stories. And so God overrules our storytelling so that it's true truth, but He lets the personalities go through. So this one gives the detail. There were actually two blind men, whereas the other one focuses just on the fact it was this blind man that got healed. You know, I saw another hand over.
What if a person claims to be a Christian, but they deny certain truths about Scripture that are like non-compromisable, like the characteristics of God, or like they pick and choose? Would you say that that person is truly born again?
I'm afraid the question is so general. You know what I'm saying? That I can't give you a rule. I can say that if a person claims to be a Christian, they are denying the teaching of Scripture at any point, there's a spiritual problem. And it's either that they're lost, or they've been poorly taught, or there's an area of sinful rebellion that needs to be dealt with. We were talking about this over lunch, because we'll get to this when we get to some other things down the line, but you understand that everybody here in this room has some errors in your theology? Every one of you do? Or let me say, every one of us does? And that's because we are sinful, flawed, fleshly humans. The process of sanctification, our view of Christ should be getting clearer and clearer. But just back up your life, you who are adults 10 years ago. If you were Christian 10 years ago, you who were saved. 10 years ago, I loved Christ like I do now. But there were things I didn't understand, even some things I misunderstood. And as Christ opens more light, I embrace the light that He shows me. So, boys, fast forward 10 years from now, gee, I wonder what I'm really missing right now that He's going to yet open up to me. And that process just continues to go on. So, in that situation, pray for greater light. Now, if someone is saying, I know God said that, but I don't believe that, that's a serious heart issue. And I'm concerned for them very seriously. Alrighty. Well, we won't meet next week because that's Fellowship Sunday. The week after that is not Easter, is it?
Yeah.
It is. The week after that's Easter. So it'd be crazy to try to meet on Easter. The week after that is not camp meeting.
No.
So we'll look at the clarity of Scripture in 2 weeks. 3 weeks. Yeah, 3 weeks. We won't, because we can't meet next week because where's you guys are coming, right?
What I heard.
from whom did you hear?
I